Not far from where I grew up as a boy, let's say it's about maybe, I don't know, say the distance from here to the other side of Harrisburg, about 30 miles away. There's another city, an ancient city called York. Actually, its name is a Viking name. It was originally called, the Vikings called it Jorvik. And out of that word, it was anglicized to York. But before that, it had another name. It was a Latin name, because a Roman legion, you know the Romans? The Roman legion was based there, and its original name was Iboracum. Iboracum. And one of the great legions of the Roman army were based there during the time of their occupation of the British Isles. Well, right in the middle of York, or not far from the middle of York, there is a wonderful, wonderful, some people will call it a cathedral. It's not a cathedral quite like that, but it's the size of a cathedral. It's called a minster. It was a big church that's been built that in ancient times, monks used to be there, and it was where one of the great evangelists of the early church in England, Paulinus, was based. Well, right outside of that church, right outside York Minster, there's a statue. A statue of a man called Constantine the Great. We will often talk of a Constantinian church. Constantine the Great. And it was on that spot, because before the church was there, it was the parade ground of the Roman legions. Constantine was declared Holy Roman Emperor. Well, not holy then, but just Roman Emperor. Later on, some years later, he would have a Christian conversion, and then the church, Christianity, would be legalized. And so the church would then be given an opportunity to grow. And he was one of the great, he's called Constantine the Great because he was one of the great emperors of Rome. There's a facsimile of a coin that used to be in Constantine's day. What do you see on it? What can you see on that coin? Yeah. Right? Constantine's face. Whenever an emperor had a coin made, or shall we put it another way, the emperors always had a coin made when they became emperor and their face was put on it. Right? That denoted power and influence. Right? So in the gospel story we hear about the leaders saying to Jesus, so are we supposed to worship that head, the head of the Roman emperor? Are we supposed to give taxes to that Roman emperor or not? And Jesus says, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. What does that mean? It means that you and you and you and you and me and all those people out there and all those out there are like Jesus' coin, were stamped by Jesus. And so we are belong to Jesus. Just as the Roman emperor felt that the whole of the Roman Empire belonged to him, but we belong to Christ. And this man eventually would be converted to Christianity. And because of that, the church would be able to grow and flourish. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. But that also means something else. It means that when we are stamped with the face of Christ on us and with God, then we have to respond to that. We have to do what Jesus did. We have to mirror Jesus' work in the world. And that's what we call the Great Commission. When I was in seminary, the chapel that we used to worship on had this great saying, the end of Matthew's Gospel, over the arch, over the big windows, and said, go out into the world and preach the gospel. That's what we were here to do. That's what we're all called to do. Because we don't have Constantine's face stamped on us. We have Jesus' face stamped on us. Just like this has Kit Kat stamped on it. And this has kisses stamped on it. And this is something you should meet. Okay. No? Yes? No? And there they are, your teachers, waiting. I'm really not sure how this sermon's going to fly. Because as the folks were leaving the 8 o'clock service, one of them said, "That was a real interesting sermon." And when you hear that, but you're going to hear it. Actually, my text that I've taken is from the Psalm. And then we'll see where we go with that. Sing to the Lord a new psalm. Sing to the Lord, all the whole earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Sometimes we do some real dumb things. Things that, mindless exercises that don't really mean anything, that don't really go anywhere. So I'm sitting at my computer thinking about what on earth am I going to talk about today. And I had a pad and a pen, and I thought, you know, I wonder how many sermons I've preached in my ministry. And I worked out probably about 2,500, something like that. And then, of course, I asked, so how many words is that? It comes out to about, I don't know, 3 million words. 3 million words of text. And then I got to thinking, so wow, but I haven't been at this very long. What about those clergy I know who, you know, they were ordained when Pontius was a pilot? You know, how many sermons have they written? And then you multiply that and you think, wow, and the number of churches, what a lot of words. What a lot of verbiage. I wonder if it made any difference. I wonder if it made any difference. My guess is it probably made a difference to the preacher because, you know, I maybe have told you this before, but every person who has to preach will tell you that you're preaching to yourself. When we write a sermon, I'm preaching to me before you get it. If I can't hear it, you certainly can't hear it. And so that sort of, you know, it's what we call wasting time till you come up with an idea. I suspect many students do it when they're typing papers, you know. They sort of go through this stream of consciousness stuff, and they hope at some point that it might connect with the subject their professors told them to write. But of course, that took me to thinking about the text and the Bible, and thinking that the Bible is really nothing but an historic document unless we live into it. If we don't live into Scripture, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. For us to live into our name, it means that Scripture has got to be part of the very fabric of our existence. That's me thinking. And that, it's sort of like stream of consciousness stuff. You know, Marcel Proust, you know, though this isn't a two-volume work like Marcel Proust, you know, the one that takes you about 5 years to read through it, and at the end of it you think, well, that was nice. I start to think about this week, and
So what's it look like? What's it feel like to have Scripture be the very fabric of your existence? And I asked myself a rhetorical question. Was it part of your existence this past week? So then you do a mental audit. We all do that. Sit down at some point in our lives and do an audit. What's it been like? What have I done? What do I need to be doing? Is what I just did right or not? It's always a good thing to do a mental audit on your life or on your day. That's what the night prayer's all about. Compline's all about an audit of your day, putting that before God and lifting it up in prayer. Well, it started last Sunday, you know, after services. I told you I went to Bangor Church and did a wedding. It's lovely to do it. I did a wedding for Mark Sherman, Father Mark Sherman. I did it because he double-booked himself. He discovered that he had to be playing in a pipe band while he was doing a wedding. So then he called me up and asked me if I'd do the wedding. And, you know, I didn't feel like saying to Mark, well, so where are your priorities in life? You know, that's not the kind of question that you ask another clergy. But anyway, I said I'd do the wedding. And it's nice to do a wedding in an old church, 300 years old, 1722. It's lovely. And it was a lovely young couple. He's a naval officer. He's actually, interestingly enough, training to be a doctor. But it was a really wonderful encounter with millennials to see how what it is they get excited about. The thing that worried him most was whether he could wear his sword in the service because he was going to wear his uniform. And he was worried about that. You know, can I wear my sword in the wedding? I said, of course, as long as you don't draw it, you know, you're fine. And I got talking to a couple in the congregation who'd been married 64 years or so. And I said to her, I bet you felt you wish you had a sword from time to time, you know. But it was lovely. It was a lovely wedding and I enjoyed that. And then on Monday and Tuesday I was down in Southern Maryland with Emily and while I was there I took a couple of phone calls. One of them was from a priest colleague in this convocation who was having to do a funeral in a funeral home. She'd never done it before. She'd done funerals, but she'd never done a funeral in a funeral home before. And that's a real, you know, that's one of the first learning curves you go into, you know, when you're outside of the comfort zone that you're so familiar with. And, you know, she said, how on earth do you do one in a funeral home? And I said, same way you do one in a church, you know, as long as there's a dead body and there's people there, you're okay, you know. Use the prayer book, it's all there. Dress for it. Make it a holy occasion. Cassock and surplice and stole. And you'll find that the liturgy just carries itself and it draws people in. That's the conversation I had. And then David Peck called me and gave me the news his mother had died. And so would I do the wedding on Saturday? He and I were going to share the wedding anyway. He was going to preach and officiate. Now he's going to celebrate the Mass. But then on Tuesday afternoon I found I was going to be doing it all. And that's great, you know. Really looking forward to the wedding with Linda Frankenfield and Bob Graff at St. James. I thought to myself, it's lovely to be able to do back-to-back weddings. Sure as heck beats doing a series of funerals. Right? That's life. And then on noonday, Wednesday, we celebrated the feast of St. Luke. And the propers for St. Luke include my most favorite passage in Scripture. Very obscure, tiny little passage. Comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. And the scholars are not even sure that St. Paul actually wrote it. But I think he did. I think he did. He may not have written all of 2 Timothy, but by golly, his fingerprints are all over it. You can hear Paul's voice coming through. Far as we can tell, the Apostle Paul was writing from prison in Rome, waiting to be martyred. And he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. He's telling Timothy how to live his ministry, how to live out his ministry. And then right at the end, you get this delightful little text where Paul asks Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments." I love that text. I love that text. It's a beautiful text. What I find so tantalizing about it is that we get a hint at the beginnings of the early church. The transmission of the good news, the evangelion of Mark's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul's the educated Jew. He's bound to have books. Any educated man likes to be, or educated person likes to be surrounded by books. And almost certainly he would have had parchment. Parchment to set down his thoughts. Parchment to write his letters, or to have his letters written. How else would you and I know about it? We wouldn't have a Bible unless someone write it down first. So bring the books and bring the parchment, Paul asks, and bring my cloak. The folks on Wednesday, I did a word study on cloaks. I did a little homily on this passage, and I said, you know, cloaks figure very prominently in Scripture. Because a cloak was a very expensive item. A cloak could be the difference between life and death. Because if you were in a nomadic existence, you ate, slept, walked in your cloak. And if you didn't have a cloak, you were pretty hard up. And isn't it somewhere in Scripture that it says, if you have two cloaks, Jesus says, give one to your neighbor who has none. A cloak is an important document, a piece of clothing, an important garment. But then again, it's not hard to imagine Paul would have wanted a cloak. If you're in prison, it's cold in ancient prisons. He would have wanted that cloak to keep warm. Of course, this is the stuff of preachers. This is what we enjoy rummaging around in. Getting messy with Scripture. Digging into it. Not everybody does that. Not everybody does that. Episcopalians are not particularly good at it. Towards the end of this past week, I read an article. An article in one of the church journals. It was actually a transcript of an interview. An interview with a woman named Mary Palmer, who grew up as a Southern Baptist and is now an Episcopalian. And she speaks at congregational development conferences and so on. And during the interview, it was noted that whereas the Southern Baptist Church has grown over the last 5 decades, the Episcopal Church has declined. So they pondered why this might be. And of course, she wasn't going to be drawn into that at all. She just made an observation. She said, well, you know, when I was in the Southern Baptist Church, you know, she said, we certainly know our Bible. We used to go to Bible study morning and evening on a Sunday. And whenever anyone went to church, they used to carry their Bibles in with them. And it always reminds me of my father-in-law who, when, you know, he was a retired pastor in the church, and whenever he would come to St. Edward's, invariably, when I'd start to preach, the knee would get crossed, the Bible would get open, and he'd start taking notes. He never went anywhere without a Bible. And he marked it, and he read it. And he had a lot of Bibles. She said, I don't see that in the Episcopal Church. I don't see that in the Episcopal Church. And I was at a meeting with the bishop on Friday, and during the course of the conversation, we got onto the subject of Bible study, and she said, you know, people don't go to Bible studies. They don't often go to Bible studies. Somehow, Episcopalians have a very private faith. we're not too good at sharing it. Pause for thought, isn't it? Why are we in decline? Maybe we're part of that. Maybe we don't invite people often enough because we're too private. We're too private. We're not very good at going up to someone and saying, why don't you come? Why don't you come? Share the good news. Share the good news. And then, of course, yesterday we had the wedding. That was lovely. It really was lovely. Linda Frankenfield, Bob Groff, Jr., two people who've lived well into a long life already, coming together in the, you know, is it the autumn of their years or the winter of their years? I don't know. But it was just a joy to be sharing that moment of their life. And of course, you know, I had to preach. So what do you preach to a couple who've seen it all, pretty much? You know, Bob's been a widower twice. Linda once. They got grown-up kids and grandkids. What do you preach to them when they're going to get married? Now, let's sit down and talk about what marriage is all about, you know? They could probably teach me a thing or two. What do you say? Well, here's what I said. Actually, it was Elaine's idea. She said, why don't you talk about something you did a few years back at a wedding? And I picked it up and ran with it. I talked about books, or actually, a book. We all like books. And my guess is that most of us have a favorite book, or favorite books, books we go back to, books that we like to read again. And I think it's great reading a book more than once, you know, because you get to know what's coming, right? You get to look forward to it, right? And one of the books that I love to read is Lord of the Rings. I discovered that book when I was in my 20s. And I couldn't put it down. And I was getting it from the library in the little village where I lived. And whenever I'd go for the second volume, it wouldn't be there. And I'd have to wait until it came. I just love that book. And I try and read it about once every 2 years. All the way through. You know the story. If you don't know, if you haven't read the book, you've seen the film. Right? About this quest for a ring. Actually, it's not about rings. It's about names. It's a story about names. And at one point in the story, there are two characters. You may remember them, Merry and Pippin. I suggested to Linda and Bob that they could work it out between the two of them who was going to be Merry and who was going to be Pippin. And they find themselves in this mysterious forest. And the trees in this forest are as ancient as days. And the oldest of these trees is named Treebeard. And Merry and Pippin ask Treebeard his name. And this is how he replies. To tell you my name would take a long while. My name is growing all the time. So my name is like a story. Real names tell you the story of things they belong to in my language. It's a lovely language. But it takes a very long time to say anything in it. Because we do not say anything in it unless it's worth taking a long time to say and to listen to. Real names tell you the story of things they belong to. No matter how common our name, it's unique to us. It defines who and what we are. We spend a lifetime living into our name. For our name is our story.
And as we grow,
so our name is growing all the time. I talked about that at Linda's wedding and Bob's wedding. Now remember, I'm sitting in front of a computer screen at this point, just pouring all this stuff out, and now I come to the gospel lesson. Let's be honest, it's an awkward reading, isn't it? All about paying taxes and separation of church and state and all that stuff. That's what everybody thinks. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's got to do with coins and faces. Coins and images. Coins with names on them. Like this one of Constantine the Great, or the coin of Edward the Confessor that I give kids. It's about living into our image, living into our name. Pick up the Bible and open it up the first page, and the first thing we read in the book of Genesis is that God created us in the divine image. Like an image on a coin, we are stamped with the likeness of God in Christ. St. Paul reminds the Christians in Thessalonica, be imitators of Christ. Live into his name. Live into his image. As Christ gave his name to us, so we are called to live into Christ's name. That's what the gospel reading's about. For Christ's name is a wonderful name. It's a sacred name. It's a long name. It's a forgiving name of love which keeps us safe forever. And then we just sang a hymn. 573. Did you catch the last verse? How shall we love thee, holy, hidden being, if we love not the world which thou hast made? Bind us in thine own love, for better seeing the Word made flesh and in a manger laid. How shall we love thee? How shall we learn to live in Christ's name? Which set me off on another train of thought, which I promise I'll talk about some other time. But it left me with a question. A question for me, and a question for you. What would a week look like? You've just heard my week. You've just heard what I did. If you want to know what clergy do, that's what we do. You've just heard it. What would a week look like if we were to take St. Paul and the Gospel of Matthew and Treebeard in Lord of the Rings seriously? Be imitators of Christ. Try to live into his image. To live into his name. And in doing, invite someone to join us. To share the good news with them. Heaven forbid, we might become like the Southern Baptists and start growing instead of declining. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the whole earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.